Would you please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. The only good thing about having a cold is to sound a little bit more manly. One of the bad things, I slept just terrible on Friday night. So bad, I got up at about 5. I had a meeting here with the elders at 7:30 on Saturday morning. I got up at 5, thought I'm not going to be able to get back to sleep. The only person on our elder board who's awake probably is Bruce Jeffries and probably building something in his house for all I know. And so I just came here and worked. And so I knew I needed a good night's sleep last night, so I took some Tylenol something or other, PM, and I still feel like it's PM, so I'm a little bit in a fog. I need some cold water or something. I also forgot to mention, in your bulletin, at the very back page, are a number of people involved in short-term mission trips, most of whom are leaving this week or the following week. Steve Roskos, however, is in Senegal right now, and I'm going to pray for him in just a moment after I read this passage, and we pray for the illumination. You see that in your bulletin. You think, what is that? We're going to have light bulbs here. Prayer for illumination before the Word. That's where we ask God's help, that we would understand and be able to see Him in the Scriptures. Let's read this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating? Was I wishy-washy, going back and forth when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would give grace that we could see You in Your Word. We pray for churches in this community and around the world as they will gather around Your Word today, and we pray that there would be godly, holy men to preach faithfully the gospel. And we pray that it would be so here this morning. We want to remember Steve Roskos and his work with medical work in Senegal for this week. And we pray for his family as he's away, that You would help them and give them strength. And we pray that You'd bring him back here safely and bless him for his work. And may he be a blessing to others. And Lord, now as we turn our attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, what do You want to say to us? We know You want to say something. Probably most of us in this room can't remember when we've heard these verses preached on, and we may never have these verses preached on again in this church. So there's something here that we don't want to miss, that You want to teach us, and we pray that You would do so. That You would give us more love for Christ as a result of spending time in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts chapter 18, we read about Paul's first trip to Corinth. He preached the gospel there. He went to the Jews first, as was his practice, and then he went to the Gentiles. He was joined by Silas, or as it says here, Silvanus, and Timothy, and they preached, and they won converts, and they planted a church. And sometime later, after they had spent maybe the neighborhood of 18 months to 2 years there in Corinth, sometime after, he writes a letter, 1 Corinthians. If you turn back one page to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul concludes this letter by making some notes about his intended travel plans. So chapter 16, verse 5, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. Corinth was in Greece, the southern part, on this isthmus, and northern part up here was Macedonia. So after he passed through Macedonia, he was going to stop. Verse 6, perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter. So this is going to be a long trip, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. Don't want us to spend a weekend. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So Paul says, my intention is when I pass through Macedonia, on my way back, I want to stop. And I want to spend some time, maybe the whole winter, with you and see how you're doing and encourage you, and you can encourage me. Now, if you go back to 2 Corinthians, something happened between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that went very, very poorly. At some point, Paul did make a visit, whether it's this visit he was talking about in chapter 16 or whether that's connected with the one here in chapter 1. We'll talk about that in just a second. Whatever the case, he made a visit and it was not good. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. He's not talking about the Acts 18 experience where he won some converts. He's talking about some trip in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It was just a disaster. It was painful. It was hurtful to Paul and it was hurtful to them. So there are two options, two ways of understanding this. The first option, say, okay, Paul had in mind a double trip. I say that because of verse 15 and 16. He says, I wanted to come to you, and I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, so up into Greece, and then on my way back before he heads to Judea, because it was probably by boat across the Mediterranean Sea. So he had intended this double visit. One option is to see, well, sometime before he made this, or was going to make it, he made another kind of emergency trip, which turned out to be this painful visit. And then after that painful visit, he called this whole double trip off. The other option is to see that Paul expanded his plans in 1 Corinthians 16. That's where he says, on my way back, passing through Macedonia, I'm going to visit you. And it could be that what we read here in chapter 1 is an expansion of those plans. He says, I want to give you a second experience of grace. In other words, I'm going to visit you twice, because when we get together, you're such an encouragement to me, and I'm such an encouragement to you. It's just a great trip. And so we're going to do this twice. But what happened on this second option is he made the first trip, and then that went so bad that when he came back and made his way to Judea, he figured, you know what, I'm not even going to stop. That was just a blow-up. I will read later in the book, somebody confronted him to his face and got angry, and nobody in the church stood up to him, and things were just a disaster. So whatever the situation, and I'm more inclined to think it was the second one, that he passed by once and he didn't come back through, whatever it was, he didn't stop. And so the Corinthians are seeing things in a certain way because of this change in his plans. They're saying, Paul, you're vacillating. You're a flip-flop. You're fickle. You're insincere. You talk out of both sides of your mouth. That's the idea in verse 17. You said to us, yes, yes, I'm going to come visit you a second time. But what you really meant was, no, no, you never had any intention of visiting. You're just telling us what we want to hear. You're duplicitous. Means you're just talking out of both sides of your mouth. That's what they were accusing Paul of. You never had any intention of visiting us. You're just trying to smooth us over with your words. And it is easy to do. We can sort of understand why the Corinthians would see this, because all of us, I put myself in the category squarely, I know how to craft our words so that we say one thing to this person, and we say this thing to the other person, And in our own minds, we can justify it. Well, I'm saying the same words, but the way we say it is totally different. And we end up saying yes, yes, and no, no. So, for example, somebody says, hands you their final exam paper and says, could you read it over? And she reads it over, and then you say, what do you think of my paper? It's kind of like asking your husband, what do you think of this dress? Where do I go with this? So what do you think of my paper? Well, it was good. I thought, you know, the grammar could be tweaked a few places and a couple of points maybe could be stronger. But no, I thought it was a good paper. I think you'll do well. It was a good paper. And then later, a friend says, so did you read Stacy's paper? Did I ever? The grammar was terrible. I don't think any sentence ever finished. She just dropped punctuation on the page, just trying to figure out where it landed and hope it made sense. And her main points were totally disconnected to the whole assignment. I guess there were some good things about the paper, but good luck. Now, you're saying two very different things, but in your head, if those two people talk, you'd say, well, I mentioned you needed to tweak a few things. I said there was a few good points, but you are crafting your words in such a way, and we're all experts at this, that we know how to say something and we justify it in our own minds. Well, I'm not lying, I'm being truthful. But it comes across in two very different ways. We know how to say yes, yes, and no, no. Look, I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying I don't think you're right. We say that sort of stuff all the time. We scratch our heads and we just decide, well, I better sign up for postmodern philosophy if I'm going to talk to people like that. Someone asks you over to dinner. Well, I'd love to. I would really. I'd love to. You know, I have a meeting that day. They call you up again. You know what? Oh, the kids are sick. I'd hate for your kids to get sick. You know, it's the time of, we deflee the dog every time this year. I'm just sorry. We can't do it. And one of these times you make an excuse and they see you hanging out with somebody else at Burger King. Your kid's playing there in the little chutes and the little snot traps and everything in there. And they say, I thought you couldn't do something. And you realize you're caught. You've been saying yes, yes, and you don't really mean it. You don't want to get together. It's no, no. Or we agree to things that we never intend to do. Or we offer things we never intend to follow up on. We should get together sometime. Shouldn't we? How about heaven? Would that be good? Let's just try that. We should. We should get together. I don't know why we don't. I guess because we don't know each other and we don't really like each other or ever do it. But we should. And we say it and we don't intend it. We can understand why the Corinthians wondered what was going on. And we can also understand their disappointment. This is Paul, their father of the faith, planted this church. They want to see him. But however much we can understand where they're coming from, it doesn't change the fact that they were very uncharitable in their assessment of Paul. They did not give him the benefit of the doubt. It's a lesson for us in a church. Doesn't matter if you have 5,000 people or 500 or 20. As soon as you stop giving people the benefit of the doubt, well, he said that, I know, but I know what he really means. People say, well, she said this to me, and I ask, did she really say it? Well, not in so many words. Well, what were the so many words? They put the worst possible construct on Paul's motives and his intentions. You know, there are some Christians, their problem is they lack discernment. And they believe anything, they accept anything, they can't spot flaws in anyone's character or arguments or theology. They buy any sort of excuse. That's a problem. There are other Christians, just the opposite. They don't lack discernment, they lack restraint. Namely, restraint in making quick judgments. They're eager to size people up, eager to try to understand everyone's psychological makeup. That's really what makes her tick. That's what's going on there. That's what I think, if I read between the lines, that's what they're really saying. And so we end up assuming the worst about people. We put the worst possible constructs on a look. You know, maybe somebody just took Tylenol PM and they're still half asleep. We put the worst possible constructs on an email. That's why email is very hard to say hard things. You can't convey emotions, no matter how many little emoticons you put on there or little colon parentheses smiley face. We assume the worst about an offhanded comment. And we just don't give people the benefit of the doubt. That's what the Corinthians did to Paul. Well, Paul didn't show up. What is going on with him? That's what I thought. That's what these super apostles here, they told us this would happen. We can't trust Paul. Well, Paul had reasons for the change of plans. Personal reasons and theological reasons. Real quickly, because we'll look at this next week. He had personal reasons. If you look at verse 23, "But I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." So he wanted to spare them more pain. And he also wanted to spare himself. Verse 2 of chapter 2, "For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice." Isn't it fascinating? We'll get into this more next week. Isn't it fascinating that Paul didn't go back? And part of the reason, the personal reason, was because he wanted to avoid for himself and for others more heartache. This is Paul. Now we're tempted to think, come on, Paul. Would you just go there? You're the Apostle Paul. You know, rip open your shirt and have a little AP here and just go there and start kicking toga or whatever they wore and just confront them and take care of it. And he wasn't cowardly. He wrote a severe letter that we read about later in chapter 2. He wrote this letter and he gets pretty harsh toward them toward the end of the letter. So he's not afraid. But he didn't go there. He said, look, this is not going to be better. This is really going to hurt. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul, who was stoned and shipwrecked and had the 40 lashes minus one. Had to be lowered out of Damascus on a basket. This same Paul said, you know what? That is really going to hurt. Because the worst kind of hurt are the emotional, relational things. We're tempted to think that this was not very spiritual of Paul. Maybe this is just worldly wisdom. Because some of us have in our minds that the harder thing to do is always the right thing to do. Now, a lot of us in this country think the easy thing to do is always the right thing to do, but sometimes in Christian circles we think, if it's harder, if it's going to make me hurt more, that must be the Lord's will. That must be the right thing. Otherwise, I'd be cowardly. But Paul here gives much more human face to things. He says, look, Corinthians, let's be honest about it. Our last visit was just a complete train wreck. And I didn't leave. I don't know about you. I felt pretty terrible when I left. How did you feel? I mean, it's amazing. Paul doesn't have any sort of bravado, no facade, trying to be the strong apostle. He's honest. He says, I'm weak. And you know what? You really hurt me deeply. And I don't want to do that again. Not for you, not for me. That's the personal reason. The other reason is theological. This is what we read this morning. This is a confusing argument. It seems like a tangent at first, just a rabbit trail, not really connected to the main point. But it is the main point. Let me state Paul's argument and then try to trace it out for you. Here's Paul's argument for why, the theological argument for why he did not make this second trip to Corinth. He says, if I am a trustworthy mouthpiece for the word of God, surely I am a trustworthy mouthpiece for my own plans and intentions. See, he's defending himself against the charge that he lacked integrity, that he said yes, yes, and no, no, and he never really meant to come. He was just lying to them. He says, look, if I and my words are trustworthy to convey the gospel, surely they are trustworthy to convey something much less important, like my travel plans. Or, to put it another way, if the message about Christ is dependable, Paul says, so you ought to affirm the messengers of this message are dependable. Now let's trace this out. Verse 15, 16, and 17, we've already looked at. Paul's accused of being fickle, untrustworthy, not dependable, talks out of both sides of his mouth. Verse 18, he starts making his theological argument, why I'm not this fickle person that you say I am. Verse 18, he starts with the major premise, what they can all agree on, God is faithful. All right, Corinthians, we all agree God is faithful. That's our starting point. Then he goes on, the second half of verse 18, he says, as surely as God is faithful, our word is faithful. In other words, it's not yes and no at the same time. It's sincere. It's true. That's the key phrase right there. Our word. Word encapsulates the word preached about Christ to them and the word he gave about his travel plans. Paul's linking the two. If one is trustworthy, the other is. You can't separate. That's his point. You can't take my word, and I preach Christ, and well, you can really believe that, but when I give you my intentions to visit you, somehow I'm insincere and I'm a liar. He says, look, you believed me about Christ. You can believe me about my intentions to travel and visit you. God affirmed this word over here about Jesus is faithful, and he affirms that this other word is faithful too. It's sincere. Look at verse 19. He continues this line of thinking. He says, the content of my preaching, Jesus Christ himself, is not yes and no. The message, in other words, had no double talk. So he said, I wasn't insincere and I preached Christ. I preached a consistent Christ. I preached him consistently. And so when I told you about my intention to visit you, that was consistent. That was sincere. Verse 20 continues the argument. God kept his promises in Christ. And what's implied here is I proclaimed Christ to you. I told you about the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. So why would I then suddenly become a liar to you? I told you about these grand, glorious promises in Christ. And now you're saying that out of the same mouth, I become a liar who just says yes, yes, and no, no. He's not trying to argue that he didn't change his mind. Something did change. If you remember from 1 Corinthians 16, he said, I want to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Well, he felt like the Lord was not permitting. That's not where God wanted him. Not after the first visit was such a disaster. But he wasn't insincere. He wasn't a liar. Verse 21 and 22, he concludes the argument, we've been sealed, affirmed, established, anointed. God, therefore, made our word to you sure. Our word about Christ was sure. Our word about our travel was sure. Now, why such a convoluted argument with so much theology just to explain, hey, sorry, I didn't make it? Well, one reason is because in all of Paul's letters, you get the sense that his real passion is Christ. He can hardly talk about what he wants to do for the summer. And if you gave Paul the assignment, what did you do with your summer vacation? Well, I went to Cedar Point, and as I rode up the Magnum, I thought of the glory of Christ in the heavens. I mean, that's how Paul, not insincerely, he just thinks about Christ. And the other reason he brings all this truth to bear is so that his defense is not grounded simply in his character, but in God's character. So here's how one commentator summarizes. Paul, therefore, does not respond to doubts about his character by saying, trust me, I know what I'm doing and it's good for you. Rather, he is saying, in effect, trust God. His promises have been fulfilled in Christ, and our faithfulness in dealing with you had been assured by our preaching Christ to you. So that's the argument, the logic, in Paul's defense of his own integrity. Now, that's kind of the forest. Now I want to look at some of the trees, because I don't think the most exciting, but you know, I'm not going to preach for another 20 minutes about Paul's travel plans, especially when the theology here to justify his intentions is so rich. And so what I want to do now is get into the forest and look at these trees here and understand what are these theological claims, not so much as they're connected to Paul's argument, but what are these massive claims he's bringing to bear. Verse 18 says, as surely as God is faithful. That's the major premise of his argument. That's the starting point. And what he does from there, he gives three evidences of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is seen in the Son of God. God's faithfulness is seen in the fulfillment of divine promises. And God's faithfulness is seen in our Spirit-sealed guarantee. So those are the three things I want to look at. These three theological points that Paul makes. So number one, God's faithfulness is seen in the Son of God. Verse 19 says, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was not yes and no. Part of what he's saying is, I did not preach Christ in various colors. I did not try to tailor my message so that Jesus here can become the fulfillment of the American dream, and Jesus here can be the key to have a better marriage, and Jesus here is the great adventure of your life. He preached the same Christ. Now, we know from Acts that he started in different places depending on his audience, but he preached the same Christ, a consistent message of a consistent Christ, no back and forth. What he's also saying, I think, is that Jesus Christ is God's eternal yes. God's eternal yes. What does that mean? It means a number of things. It means that when Jesus came in the incarnation, the coming was purposeful and deliberate. It was not just hither and yon and here and there with do this and then retract. He came with a specific purpose to seek and to save the lost, to reconcile men and women to God. And he accomplished that purpose. It was not a yes and no. He came with a yes. It was a yes that God can dwell with us because Jesus affirms God's presence. He reveals his person. He fulfills his promises. And Christ was the yes to all of God's blessings. Forgiveness? Yes. Satisfaction of divine justice in Christ? Yes. Fulfilling the word of the prophets? Yes. Eternal life? Yes. When you come to God in Christ's name, and that means not just a formula, you say the words like some magic incantation, but you come in Christ's name with the revealed will of God in that. When you come, God wants to say yes. Dear Father, for Jesus' sake and in his name I ask, yes. Yes? I want to do that. Of course, we need to understand what is God's will, and does he guarantee that his will is always for us to get better, always for us to be successful? No. But Christ is God's eternal yes. And we must remember that God loves to hear our prayers in Jesus' name. He loves to answer our cries for help. He does not turn anyone away who comes to Christ. If you come to Christ this morning as a brokenhearted sinner and you plead for mercy, he will not turn you away. Don't ever think that the doctrine of God's sovereignty or God's election means that you could come in Christ's name pleading for forgiveness and God would say, sorry, you're not elect. That is not biblical. He does not turn anyone away. If you come and you cry out in Jesus' name for forgiveness of sins, then it's because God has already decided to do a work in you. He doesn't turn away. Christ is God's eternal yes. So you cry out in Christ's name, oh, Father, am I forgiven? He says, yes. Am I clean? Yes. Do I matter anything in life? Yes. Will I live forever? Yes. Will you come and will you comfort me? Will you strengthen me? I'm so discouraged. I'm depressed. I'm scared. Will you help me in Christ's name? He says, yes. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, God made Christ Jesus our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. All of that, yes, in Jesus. Number two, God's faithfulness is seen in the fulfillment of divine promises. Messianic promises. Can't think of all of them, there's too many. Think of just some of the prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed the way to Jesus, that found their yes in Christ, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that He would be born of the seed of the woman, and He would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 12, He was Abraham's offspring, descended from the tribe of Judah, heir to the throne of David, born of a virgin in Isaiah, born in Bethlehem in Micah, preceded by the messenger of the covenant in Malachi, a prophet like Moses, a priest like Melchizedek, a king like David. He would, Zechariah said, enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He would be betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver, accused by false witnesses. Isaiah 53 says He would be stricken, smitten and afflicted, hated without cause, crucified with transgressors, given vinegar and gall to drink, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Psalm 34, not one of His bones would be broken. He would be buried with the rich in His death, and He would rise from the dead, as Psalm 16 promised. And He would ascend to God's right hand, according to Psalm 68. All of those promises are yes in Christ. Many of you know the story in Luke 24, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection, prior to His ascension, and He's talking there to the two disciples, and at first they don't know who it is they're talking to. And Luke records, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. In all the Scriptures, all of the promises, all of the types, everything that was pointing to this fulfillment in Jesus. He opened their eyes to see it. Jesus is the second Adam, who obeyed God's commands and won for us the paradise that Adam forfeited. Jesus is like the righteous brother Abel, who was killed at the hands of his own flesh and blood. Jesus is like the ark that saves us from the flood of God's judgment. Jesus is the one who reverses the Tower of Babel and sends His Spirit to bring nations that were divided together under one head, even Christ. Jesus is like the boy Isaac, who obeyed his father even unto the shadow of death. Jesus is like the ram caught in the thicket that died in Isaac's place. Jesus is the end and fulfillment of the Abrahamic blessing, the promised one through whom all the nations would be blessed. Jesus is like Joseph, who was sent ahead of his brothers that he might be their deliverance, even when they meant to kill him. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus was like Moses, who was hid away from an evil king who wanted to kill the children, and he was spared an early death that he might grow up and deliver his people. Jesus is the I Am that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Jesus is the Passover lamb whose blood was shed for the remission of sins. Jesus is the firstborn of a new creation, consecrated unto God as the law required. Jesus is the true manna from heaven and the unquenchable water that gushed forth from the rock. Like Moses before the Amalekites, Jesus held His hands outstretched until the setting of the sun, that His people might win the victory. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. Jesus is the living sacrifice laid upon the altar for sin. Jesus is the new tabernacle, and His flesh was torn in two like the curtain, opening up entrance into the Holy of Holies. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. He opened their eyes that they could see that Jesus was the end of the sacrificial system. Jesus was true healing for all who were leprous and impure. Jesus is the scapegoat that had the sins of the people put on His head on the Day of Atonement. Jesus is the high priest, always living to make intercession for us. Jesus is our year of Jubilee and our Sabbath rest. He is the true Aaronic priest to bless His people. He is the one who leads us into the promised land that the spies forfeited by their unbelief. Jesus is the well out of which springs of living water flow. He's the star of Jacob. He's the scepter of Israel that Balaam saw and pronounced to Balak. Jesus is our city of refuge that we run to flee from our sins and our condemnation. Jesus endured the wilderness of temptation that He might form a new Israel. He is the one true Lord that the Jews declared in the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus is a prophet like Moses. He is the city Jerusalem that they had been waiting for. And in His death, Jesus bore curses more severe than the curses of the Mosaic Covenant on Mount Ebal. And He won for us blessings more glorious than all the blessings that were promised on Mount Gerizim. He is the one that was proclaimed in the Song of Moses, a rock whose ways are just, a God of faithfulness without iniquity, a God who takes vengeance on His adversaries and like an eagle spreads His wings of protection over us. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. You see what I just did? All I did is I just went through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible, and just traced prophecies, types, character overlaps with Christ. I wonder how many of us read our Bibles that way, looking for Christ, not making things up that every time a tree is cut down, it's a symbol of the cross or something. Do you read your Bibles seeing Christ? You know, I'm not preaching. I'm not really preaching as a Christian minister if I don't preach Christ. Not giving you some good tips how to manage your stress. Not just giving you some good insight into your life. Not just bashing whatever people you think need to be bashed. Preaching Christ. Because He opened the disciples' eyes in all the Scriptures to see the things concerning Himself. Self, where He was predicted, where He was prefigured, where His character was exalted. All of the promises of God are yes in Christ. And that is why, through Him, we utter our amen to the glory of God. So Paul says, this is a liturgical term that Jews would say, and the early Christians would say, in a sort of response. They would say, amen. So let me give you some promises, and you respond with amen. Romans 8:1. This is what God promises. In Christ, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Amen. Romans 8:15. In Christ, we did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Amen. Listen to this promise from Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us in Christ. Amen. In Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, He will also with Him graciously give us all things. Amen. Romans 8:39, God promises that nothing in all creation, neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. 3. God's faithfulness is seen in our Spirit-sealed guarantee. There's a Trinitarian framework in this whole section, verse 19, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, verse 20, the promises of God the Father, and verse 22, the Spirit. You can also zoom in closer just on verses 21 and 22, and you see the same Trinitarian framework. It is God, meaning the Father who establishes you with us in Christ, the Son, and He's given us a seal by the Holy Spirit. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is to confirm within you what God promises in His Word. All of the promises and tenfold more that I just read from Romans 8 and from Deuteronomy and Genesis and the Old Testament, part of the work of the Spirit is to confirm in your heart, yes, these promises are true in Christ. And there are four word pictures of this assurance. First is established, verse 21. Could translate it, stand firm. Now, I haven't seen this, but I've seen commercials for this show, so I'm not recommending you watch it, but I see there's a new American Gladiator show out on TV. We used to come home from church, sad to say, when I was a kid, and turn on American Gladiator. That's where these probably steroid-induced men and women, you know, have big styrofoam sticks and hit normal people and stuff. It's really quintessentially American. It's really great. My mom wouldn't let us watch it after she saw what it was. And my dad tried to stand up for us and said, well, it's not too much different than football, which is probably true. But I see there's this new show, and I remember watching it, and one of the things, I forget what it was called, human cannonball or something, and you'd have some little person like me standing up on this big 15-foot pole, and you know, there'd be mats down underneath, and then this big 350-pound steroid-injected mass of sinews and muscle would just kind of come careening down and curl up in a ball, and you had to try to withstand your position so you didn't fall off and lose all your points. There's a picture of what it's like being a Christian. You got the devil, you got your sin, you got the world, and it's just coming down in a big cannonball. And here you are on this little precipice, and you're trying not to fall off. That's one of the works of the Holy Spirit, is to get you to stand firm, to be established, to keep believing. Because sometimes you hurt so much, you say, I can't believe this anymore. Or you see other people fall away, and you say, why am I doing this? And the Spirit gets you locked firm. Number two, anointing. The Greek is eis Christon kai Christos. In Christ has anointed. Christon is the word for Christ, and Christos is the word for anointing. Or you could say we're christened. We've been Christed. We've been marked out as belonging to Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. Number three, He sets a seal on our hearts. A seal, as you know, in the ancient world was a little blob of wax that you put and it would authenticate a document. This came from the king because it has his ring, his seal. It would authenticate and it would preserve it so that when it got to you, you would know that it hadn't been opened. It's like you open those little jars of pickles and it's always got that cool little button that you push. And I don't know if it's supposed to be not open or whatever, but that tells you whether this thing has the seal of freshness locked in and whether you can eat all those pickles with your powdered donuts, which is what I did when I was in college, and I'm thankful I'm married now. So a seal would authenticate, it would preserve. I think it's both external and internal. It's an external demonstration of the Spirit's work in your life, so you bear fruit. Good trees bear good fruit. The Spirit does that so you can say, look, if I weren't a Christian, I wouldn't be growing like I am. And the Spirit also gives internal verification. This is something emotive, effective. You feel, yes, I believe, I know that I belong to Jesus. I know I'm forgiven. That's what the Spirit does. And then fourth, it's a guarantee, earnest money, a down payment. The Spirit is a down payment of more gifts to come from God. He gives you the Spirit, and it's earnest money, saying, I'm going to give you all things. I'm going to give you eternity. I'm going to give you glory. I'm going to give you more than you could ask or imagine. And just to prove it, I'm going to start by giving you the very presence of Jesus in the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you will persevere. If your kids truly have the Holy Spirit, they will persevere. It is a guarantee. God wants what He says to us in His Word to be firmly established. Are you firmly established? Doubt is not the unforgivable sin. Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. We want to be a place where people mature in their faith and on fire can be here. Also, where people who are wrestling and struggling and they can feel like it's safe and they're not being coddled, but they're being nurtured. And so we don't want to be judgmental, arrogant know-it-alls. Have mercy on those who doubt. But doubt is not the goal. Some people put it that way. Questioning is not the goal. Wondering and wandering all the time is not the goal. Yes, we give people space to work through things, and we all have dark nights of the soul, but the goal is that we would be firmly established in the truth and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and in our confidence before God. That you would know and you would feel and you would believe, yes, these promises are true. Yes, I can trust the Word of God. Yes, I am who the Bible says I am in Christ. God doesn't want you to be doubting that. He doesn't want you to be wondering about that. He wants you to be firm. What do? Well, we read the Bible, of course. We pray. We pray for each other. We speak to each other. That's why we need community. Why we probably most of us need to be in small groups. So we can have people who are walking with us and can encourage us daily and can speak the truth and say, no, I do see you walking with the Lord. Or, you know what, I don't see any fruit in your life. What's going on? We want to be established. You know, some of us may have to plead with God, and you already do perhaps, but we plead, God, please, I'm so doubting and I'm so unsure of myself all the time, and I just feel like a little wind will blow me off the podium. And so would you give me your Spirit in greater measure so that I can know and I can really believe? God doesn't want you going through life wondering, am I a son, am I a daughter of God? Does God really love me in Jesus? Am I really forgiven? He doesn't want you going through life like that. Pray for the Holy Spirit. You know what Jesus said? If a father who's evil knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You pray, Lord, more of your Spirit in my life so I can know. And we need to admonish one another in hymns and songs and spiritual songs. We speak to each other like this song that we're going to sing in just a minute. The love of Christ is rich and free, fixed on His own eternally. Nor earth nor hell can it remove. Long as He lives, His own He'll love. His loving heart engaged to be their everlasting surety. 'Twas love that took their cause in hand, and love maintains it to the end. Love cannot from its post withdraw, nor death nor hell nor sin nor law can turn the surety's heart away. He'll love His own till endless day. And as you sing it, you sing it to your own heart, and you sing it out so other people can hear it. I know some of you can sing, some of you can't carry a tune in a bucket, but you sing out because you don't know if the person sitting in front of you is doubting her salvation. You don't know if she's about ready to chuck the whole thing because she's so discouraged. And she may need to hear you singing loudly in her ear that Christ is our surety and the love of Christ is rich and free, and minister to her heart that no earth nor hell can it remove. Long as He lives, He'll love His own. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come. Do this work in our hearts that we would be confident before You, that these words we're about to sing would be not only true for us, but felt by us. Because more than we need to leave this place knowing what we need to do, we need to leave this place knowing who we are and who You call us to be. and who you have declared us to be in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.